You know, we are like grass, like the flower of the field, we wither and we die, but not God's word. No, it lasts forever. Acts chapter 16, verse 16, and as you're turning there, I want to ask this question to you. What happens when you are really hit hard? I mean, you are really laid out. You don't know what to do. Who are you then? What do you do then? And I tell you, that question right there and all that goes with it, it is one of the great reasons to study the life of the Apostle Paul. Because he was hit hard a lot. He was laid out, even in our text. He is beaten within an inch of his life. He is unfairly imprisoned without a trial. He has no advocate. He has no lawyer. He is put into stocks. No nothing. No plan. And at midnight, in the midst of the pain and in midst of all the persecution, at midnight, what do we find Paul and Silas doing in that prison but just singing praise, hymns of praise at the top of their lungs to Jesus Christ? Loud songs of praise. And he shows us the amazing advantage that we have in this life as believers because we know him. We know God, and God is able. And God is not only able, but he loves his children. And Paul, because of this relationship in prison, can sing a song of freedom. It's one of the ironies that you can be locked up and you can be free and singing God's praises. So I'd like to ask two questions of the text today. What is the song? The song of freedom. What is the song? And will others sing along? What is the song, and will others sing along? But I'd first like to tell the story. It's a long narrative. Paul and Silas were called through a dream that Paul had as they wanted to go into the province of Asia, where the town of Ephesus is kind of the main city. But a man of Macedonia, Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. That's why it's called Macedonia. Then it became the Greek Empire. And so in a dream, a man from Macedonia is saying, no, come over here and help us. And Paul understands that he's being called not to the province of Asia, but to Macedonia. And there was a precise moment in history when Paul crossed over into European soil. It was the first time the gospel ever went to Europe. This is huge. Think about this if you're not even a believer in Christ. Think about this in terms of the impact on Western culture of Paul and Silas and company bringing the gospel into Europe. And the first town that they go to is a town called Philippi. Yes, that is where the book of Philippians is written to the church in Philippi. Philippi is different from a lot of the cities that Paul and his entourage entered and preached the gospel. In fact, it's different than the next city they will go to, which is Thessalonica. And the difference is this, is that they would go to these cities and the first thing they would do is go to the Jewish synagogue, find all these people who are theists rather than Roman polytheists, you know, many gods, theists, believe in Yahweh God, and they would preach that Jesus is the Messiah who has come. They walked into Philippi, there is no synagogue. It's a very Roman place. It's very Greek in its orientation. But they hear that there's a small group of people that are down by the river, praying and having a little worship service. So Paul and Silas and Luke and a few others go down to the river. And what they find is interesting. They find primarily women, a little group of women. And these are people who are God-fearers, and they're kind of seeking out after God. And Paul begins to preach the gospel to these women down by the river. And there's this lady from another province, from a city called Thyatira, a city well known for their ability to use rich dyes to make cloth into wonderful purple cloth. Purple's a royal color. Purple's really chic at this time. Very expensive cloth. And so Lydia is her name, and she has moved to Philippi, and she's a merchant of purple cloth in Philippi. She's a wealthy person. She has a larger home. And she hears Paul preach the gospel, and there's this wonderful moment, and we read in the scriptures that, quote, God opened Lydia's heart so that she could believe Paul's message. And she did. And you know, she said to Paul and Silas and the others, I've got room in my house. You please stay with us. Keep teaching us. You come stay in my house. And so they actually came. And this is where the church began in Philippi, in the house, the home of Lydia. I mean, God doesn't know how to start a church, evidently. You're supposed to get somebody that's from there, that knows everybody. This is the out-of-town person. But she believes, and it's a wonderful start. And she becomes very significant. But now in our text, what is happening is that Paul and Silas are preaching through Philippi. So several weeks, you know, they're just out preaching the gospel. And the weirdest thing, kind of freaky thing goes on. And it's freaky because it has to do with somebody who's possessed of the devil. It's a young lady. She is actually a slave. She has a master. And she's possessed of the devil. And Satan is kind of channeling through her. And her masters are making a lot of money because she's telling fortunes. She's putting hexes on people, curses on people. I mean, you just kind of come to her for full service occult. And she delivers. And so she's pretty popular in that town. But suddenly, as Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel, she's following them around. And everywhere they go, right before they preach, she just screams at the top of her lungs, "These are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to show the true way of salvation." And you think, that is really weird that Satan would scream something like that. Well, I mean, it's not quite really as different as you think in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus would expel demons from people? A lot of times they would say, you know, "Jesus, Son of the Most High," or "Son of David, are you going to throw me into the abyss?" You know, they would identify Jesus as the real deal. Because demons have great theology. They understand Jesus really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at first, I'm sure this must have drawn a crowd to Paul and Silas. So maybe it was kind of used in a good way at first. But, you know, it became a spectacle, and people were paying more attention to the demon-possessed girl. It was distracting from the preaching of the gospel. And one day, frankly, Paul just got tired of it. And he spun on his heels, and he just had himself a little exorcism right then and there. Because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, as opposed to a fallen angel. Jesus is superior over the spiritual forces. And when Paul said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her," that demon came out of that child. And that child relaxed. That child was restored to her right mind. That child believed. Now we got the second member of this church. I mean, does God know what he's doing? This is a weird church. We got the lady from out of town. Now we got the former demon-possessed slave. Well, not everybody was happy that that demon had been driven out of that young girl. I mean, her masters were not happy. As one of the commentators, one of the scholars says, he says, in exorcising the demon, Paul had exorcised their source of income. Meaning, the moment that demon came out of that girl, there was no more money to be made off of that girl. And they were furious. You know, these are people like pimping demon possession. These aren't nice people. And so they grab Paul and Silas and get people, and they grab them and they take them to what's called the Agora, or the mark, and they drag them before the magistrates, and they come out, and the kind of the mayor, the head magistrate, and they have this thing where they accuse Paul and Silas, and it's interesting because we keep hearing the words. Remember, Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. It's a very Roman place. These people are Jews. We keep hearing this racist thing. There's a lot of race baiting, and there's an emotional turmoil that happens. And we read about this in verse 20. They said, "These Jews are basically trying to mess up our tranquility in what we believe, and we need to get rid of these Jews." Verse 20, "These men are Jews," they said, "and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans, to accept or practice. And as they kept emphasizing the racial dimension of this, there was an emotional kind of uprising. And what happened was, is that Paul and Silas were beat, you know, within an inch of their lives, possibly. I mean, they were severely, officially beaten. It was awful. It was awful. Now, I need for you to understand that when we say they were beaten, what we learned is they were, quote, and here's a Bible phrase, they were beaten with rods. Now, you and I might think of like a billy stick or something like that. Wrong image. No, in this particular time, when prefects or what maybe we would call a mayor, these folks, you know, law and order was not quite as easily maintained in these outposts of the Roman Empire. So these people who ruled, they had bodyguards, for lack of a better word, and they were called lectors, L-E-C-T-O-R-S. You didn't mess with a lector. Let me tell you about lectors. Lectors were militarily trained people, and you could have one or two or three, and the higher up of a prefect or something you were, you might have more lectors to protect you. And a lector had this rod about this tall, so about 5.5 feet long. Can you see a rod? About as thick as a 2x4, a little thicker. Very ornate. Carved with faces on it. This was the main thing that they used in their trade, what they did for a living. On top of the lector was a little axe head. On the bottom of the lector, if you turned it over, it just turned into a really long, heavy rod. So, let's say a prefect is in trouble and he needs his lectors to come with lethal force. They spin it over to the axe part and just start killing. But let's say you're a Jew disturbing the peace in Philippi and they just want to really punish you severely. They spin it around to the non-axe head and they beat you severely with this rod. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians when he says, I was three times beaten with rods. We're like, yeah, he got stoned. Yeah, he got stoned. Remember in Lystra, he got beaten with rods. And not only is he beaten with rods, they're thrown into prison. They don't have a trial. They don't have an attorney. And not only are they thrown into prison, you know what these people need, don't you? Paul was in his 40s probably by now. He needs a hospital. Paul didn't get a hospital. He gets a prison cell. And he doesn't just get a prison cell. In other words, they don't just open the door, throw him in and push him down on the floor, and he, you know, he could like lay on the floor and maybe find some position where it just didn't hurt. No, they put those guys in stocks, legs where you just couldn't move. I mean, how uncomfortable, how painful is this? And what do Paul and Silas do with no plan to get out? They sing hymns at the top of their lungs in the middle of that prison. And the text says the fact that they were in the middle, all the other prisoners could hear it. Verse 25, we read, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You see, that's that ironic thing that you're not just locked up in a prison, you're locked up in stocks, but they're singing the song of freedom in Christ. So I want to go back and ask the question, what is this song they're singing? And secondly, how can others sing along? There's two dimensions to this song of freedom, and the first is it is a song of sovereignty. It is a song about the greatness and the superiority of God Almighty. God is sovereign. What that means is that He is the absolute, uncontested monarch of the universe. That's who we want to cry out to when we're in a situation where we don't know what to do and we cannot help ourselves. And yet, so many people who know the one true and living God do not worship in the midst of their trials. Sometimes they try to find a solution from somebody else, and there's nothing wrong with getting solutions. Sometimes they just withdraw in themselves and just get in the tough position, and I'm going to tough it through. Well, I'm going to tell you, when our spirits, through praise, go out to God, meaning we are reaching to God, do you know what happens, what the Bible says? God not only is with us like Emmanuel, but God actually inhabits the praises of His people in a special way that is different from anything else. And so, in the midst of this trial, this struggle that you're going through, as your spirit just reaches out for God, God basically leans in with you and provides a sense of presence that is powerful emotionally as well as spiritually. And it sounds like I'm saying you need to worship in the midst of your trials. And I am saying that. I'm saying get there. It is better than where you are alone in your fears. It is better than where you are with you and your spouse and alone with your fears. Believe that He is bigger. Run to Him. Do not wait for your feelings to get to a certain place to worship. Reach your battered soul out to God and let Him change the way you feel about things through worship and perspective. And faith. You see, this is an advantage. The song of freedom that we can sing has very little to do with our circumstances. It is what it is. It is a song of sovereignty in our lives. We read in Habakkuk 3:17, and if you want to know the rest of the story, Pastor Mercer will tell you that on Wednesday nights. A real important moment in this book, it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, nor the produce of the olive, though it fails, and the fields produce no food, and the flocks are cut off from the fold, there's no cattle in the stalls, meaning we're starving to death. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will worship at midnight in the midst of my darkest trials, because He is, and He is mine. Psalm 119:61, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I will rise and praise you because of your righteousness rules. God is there. And let me tell you something, He can handle things that we cannot handle. You know, I don't think I've ever worshiped God for one moment where it was pure. You know why? Because I'm always mixed. I'm always fallen. So the best worship that I can give God, though it may be sincere, comes from a person who is mixed. But I'm going to tell you some of the most wonderful worship and powerful worship to the human soul is exactly when you have run out of your own power and don't have anywhere else to go but to God or not. And you reach out to Him because He is there. You acknowledge His greatness. You acknowledge that He is over all things. Isn't that great to have Him? And you know, I'm referring to worship personally, just reaching out to God. But I'll tell you something else that you notice. People go through hard times, they start not going to church. That's not going to work. And that's not because of roles being kept. That's because we need to worship, not hide, when we're hurting. Look, you wonder why we put three songs together in the beginning? It's because modern, complicated people with way too much information, way too many things going on in their head, sometimes it takes more than three verses to be able to begin to unclench in our minds and to be able to reach and to offer ourselves to the God who is there and the God who loves us. and inhabits our praises, your praises. Robin Farber, one of our very sweet ladies who is a leader in our women's ministry, and I were speaking this week, and she shared with me a really helpful quote. And I'll read it to you. Quote, "There are some things in life that you just have to worship your way out of. Because worship leads to trust, and trust leads to triumph." Let me say that again. There are some things in life you just have to worship your way out of. There is no other way. You have to worship your way out of, because worship leads to trust, and trust leads to triumph. It is a song of sovereignty about who God is and His inhabiting of the praises. But you know, it's not just a song about sovereignty. It is a song of grace. See, it's not just about God's greatness and our need. It is about the fact that that God loves us. That God loved us so much that He shed His own blood for people who didn't love Him. Just because He wanted union. He wanted a people for Himself. A people, we read in the Old Testament, that He could set His love upon and never retract it. A people that He could give a covenant that would never be broken to. He would never leave or forsake them, that He would be there, that it would be intimate, and we would know in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through, you know what? God loves me. God has not dropped me, and I need to worship Him, and I need to reach out to Him in the sense that He is there, and He will mercifully give me what I need. You believe that about God? But Joseph's already asked for four things this month. I'm not going to give it to him this time. That is not God. People who need the Lord, sovereignty. And people who love the Lord, grace. And want the embrace of this nearness of God and this provision of loving provision of God, worship when they are in trouble. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, as family. And by this spirit we cry, Abba, Father." You see, it's not just sovereignty. It is nearness. It is love. It is the dependability of Abba Father. I read a book last year, and I want to recommend the book called The Heavenly Man. This book is subtitled The Heavenly Man, The Remarkable True Story of Chinese Christian Brother Yun, Y-U-N. It is an unbelievable book. Pastor Yun, as he's called, was one of the leaders of the underground church in communist China. That is to be distinguished from the recognized church by the government over the years, though who knows what's going on with capitalism. This is back in the 80s and 90s. Terrible persecution for people in the underground church. You read this book, you cannot believe this man survived. I mean, you're reading about a Chinese Apostle Paul-like experience. He's beaten all the time. He's left for dead. He is imprisoned. He's imprisoned for years at a time. He is tortured. His wife, who loves the Lord, has to lose him and the loss of him being a father to his children for years at a time. She even goes to prison at a particular moment in this book. And I love the book because Pastor Yun basically does not paint himself as someone who never has any trouble with these things, and I trust Jesus, and it's not the way he does it. He says, you know, every day I thought, should I just give in and go home? Should I just turn on Jesus and just go home? I love this guy. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. And I do love Jesus. Pastor Yun, are you willing to get rid of your faith? No. You know, happens again. Well, finally he comes out for good. And this is after decades. And he writes these words. He says, I feel so sorry that many Christians live in bondage, though Jesus has signed their release forms with His own blood. When you've been set free by Jesus, you should act like it. Now, I received that from Pastor Ewan, because that guy's been incarcerated for decades and is telling me about the song, and you, about the song of freedom. He is saying it is real, and he is saying, look, you shouldn't walk around in bondage and in fear, not looking to the sovereign God who loves you. We should act like people who are free. And it is very ironic, is it not? And you know, Paul, this freedom he had, it was quite portable. Have you ever noticed that it didn't matter where Paul went? Didn't matter what province it was in? Didn't matter the situation. His freedom was here. Had very little to do with this. And that's why in the midst of a prison, he can sing the song of freedom. So, it's a song of sovereignty, that God is able, God inhabits our praises, we need to look to God. It's a song of grace. God does embrace us, and He will walk with us, and He will give us all that is needed. But you know, it doesn't end that way. We as Americans probably struggle with making it end right there, because we kind of think that a lot of this is just for us. But the gospel is always a tune intended to be sung by other people than just us. And I got a little news flash for us. It is primarily, this is what Jesus said, this is what the apostles said, it is primarily going to be through your and my suffering that people will learn to sing along in the song of freedom. The song of freedom is a song that meets the deepest needs of the human person, the deepest needs of the human heart. Now, I know the other prisoners in that, they probably wondered, who in the world just got thrown into this prison when Paul and Silas were brought into the middle and put in stocks? But suddenly, in the midst of all this praise, in the song of freedom in prison, something happened. There was a tremor, and the earth started moving. And the earth started moving, and the doors of the cells flung open. And even the stocks and all the weight came off. And one of the scholars, in a kind of corny way, but I can't resist, put it this way. You know, they said, Europe's first Christian concert is held in a Roman jail cell, and it brought the house down. It did. I thought, I got to say that. And you know, you think about the doors are flinging open, the stocks are coming off and everything, and then the text shifts to the jailer. The jailer awakes, he sees the doors open. The jailer does not think these thoughts first in his head. Oh no, the prisoners might have escaped. The people of Philippi could be in danger. Now, he would say that if he were a jailer in the United States of America in 2013. Maybe. No, let me tell you what the jailer thought. The jailer saw the doors open, and the jailer went, oh no, I'm dead. Because unlike people who work in prisons today, these Roman jailers were typically veterans of Roman armies. They were grizzled people. And if you allowed a prisoner to escape, you either had to serve that prisoner's sentence or be killed. And so what happens in this text is the jailer sees that the doors are open, and he doesn't even go check and see if Paul and Silas are gone or not. And he's got his sword out. He's about to do that Harry Kira thing. You know, he's about to run himself through. Paul or Silas or somebody can see down the corridor, sees about what happened, and screams, don't do it! We're still here! The jailer cannot believe his ears. He calls for some torches. They're running down into the middle of that jail at midnight, and he goes in, and what does he find? Paul and Silas, not in stocks, just kind of sitting there. Now, do you remember the demon-possessed slave girl that was following Paul and Silas around when they were preaching? Remember, like weeks she would say, remember what she kept screaming? These are servants of the Most High God who are here to tell you about the true way to salvation. That jailer had either heard that over and over, or somebody had told her what that girl repeatedly said. And this is why, when he saw that they were still there, he got down on his knees and said this, "What must I do to be saved?" In other words, you always kind of wonder, how did he know to even talk like that? He knew because that demon was shouting it. And he knew that something amazing, far beyond, that in the midst of this suffering, that they didn't punish him, that they had been singing in the middle of the jail cell. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul shares the gospel with him. He believes, his family believes, the whole household is baptized. We don't know how old they were, etc. There's another member of the church. So now we got the lady from out of town who opens her home. We got the demon-possessed girl who now loves Jesus. And we got the grizzled Roman veteran who's going to kill himself who's believed in Jesus. And this is quite a core group for a church plant. But he joins in, you see, the jailer in this song of freedom. He comes to know the God who is and the God who loves. And it's all the difference in the world. What an advantage we have because of the grace of God. No longer striving to impress God. No longer falling short of His glory. No longer with cosmic guilt hanging over our heads. Free. Loved. Resourced. In every way as we look to Him. He's singing the song of freedom because of the sufferings and the tune that came through the sufferings of Paul and Silas. Do y'all know who Lee Strobel is? Lee Strobel is a Christian author, and this comes from his book, The Case for Christmas. I would recommend it. It's a great book to read with your family, like during Advent. Lee Strobel has an interesting story. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, very hard-hitting reporter. Lee Strobel is not only like a hard-hitting reporter, he was an atheist. And one year, he was assigned by the editor, the bosses in the paper, to do a human interest story, kind of sometime in maybe early December, a Christmas story. Interesting to get an atheist to do a Christmas story. And what they wanted him to do was to go into the inner city and find a family and just report what it's like to be an impoverished family heading into Christmas, not able to buy gifts for anybody. That's a pretty interesting human interest story, don't you think? So he goes down in the inner city, and he finds this family. And they're like the worst case that he's heard. He's asking questions. Their last name, they're the Delgado family. And it's not a mommy and a daddy. It's a grandmother who's 61 years old, named Perfecta Delgado. No mother in the picture, no father in the picture, and her two grandchildren named Lydia and Diane. They're the worst situation because it's not that they just didn't have anything. What little bit of nothing they didn't have was actually burned up when their building burned down. So they are now in a two-room tenement on the west side of Chicago, which at least at that time and probably still is, was a very hard place to live. And they have nothing. So Lee Strobel goes, these people are perfect for my story. And he goes into the inner city, and he goes and knocks on their door. And this is what he said, and I'm quoting him from his book. "As I walked in, I could not believe how empty it was. No furniture, no rugs, nothing on the wall, only one small kitchen table and a handful of rice on top of the table. That's it. I had never seen anyone virtually devoid of possessions. In fact, he says, he goes on to talk, the 11-year-old Lydia and the 13-year-old Diane only owned one short-sleeved dress each, plus, it's all their clothes, plus one worn-out gray sweater between them. When they walked a half a mile to school during the biting Chicago cold, Lydia would wear the sweater for a part of the way until her sister got cold and she was warm, and she would take off the sweater and give it to the sister. She would get cold, and they would switch back and forth with the sweater. But he goes on to say the Delgado family had one thing that absolutely amazed me. In the midst of the terrible living conditions, they were filled with joy. He didn't know what to do with it. That's not possible in his mind. This is like a category that he had never run into in his life. And Perfecta Delgado, the 61-year-old grandmother, says, for the paper, writing down, God, I will tell you, Mr. Strobel has not abandoned us, and we know he loves us. And so, Lee Strobel completes the article, including the quote from Perfecta. He gets out of there, and he just goes on to other assignments. He just doesn't think about it. But as the month of December rolls on, something curious is going on in his mind. He just has this insatiable desire to go see that family again, because something has been awakened within him. He doesn't know what it is. So he finds an excuse to go back to the Delgado home. He knocks on the door. They open the door. And then the second biggest surprise. What does he see when he opens the door? Because of this article and the generosity of people, there's all new furniture in the house. There's brand new appliances in the Delgado house. There's a Christmas tree in the corner with over 100 gifts that have been sent by people to the Delgado family, and there's a stack of cash on the kitchen table. So, then he says, of all the surprises of my visits, nothing prepared me for the biggest surprise of all. What were the Delgados doing? Happily, joyfully, singing Christmas carols. They were packing up all the presents to give to other people. They were putting money in envelopes while they sang Christmas carols to give to other people. And Lee Strobel said, why? This is for you. And the grandmother says, well, our neighbors also don't have what they need. And we can't have all this plenty and let them have nothing. That's not what Jesus would have us do. She waved her arms as if to survey all the gifts. She says, all of this is so wonderful. It is so good. We did nothing to deserve this. It is a gift from God. But Mr. Strobel, you don't understand. All this is not the greatest gift. We celebrate the greatest gift 4 days from now. The greatest gift is Jesus. And Perfecta Delgado shared the gospel with Lee Strobel. He wrote, this atheist reporter, he rode away from that tiny apartment, and he says that something in him longed to connect with the Jesus they knew. And he did come to Christ. And he became a Christian author. You see, how do you do that? Because they sang the song of freedom in their difficulty. It was portable. That's what became real. In an age where people question whether you can know anything, let me tell you what they can see that they'll say, that's real. When you are suffering and you worship and you embrace and you love and God shows up and they say, that's real. So, do you want to sing the song of freedom? When Gina and I moved to Tuscaloosa, Alabama in 1991, we started a new church. As many of you know, there were three families that started this church. No money, ready, set, go. I mean, it was a real by faith deal. And you know, these three families were amazing. They just gave so much. They just loved the kingdom of God. And one of the families was the Fitz, F-I-T-T-S family. In fact, somebody knew them after the first service when I said this before. Stephen and Susan Fitz. And they had a tremendous heart for international students. In fact, the very first worship service of this church was in the Fitz's house. And there were twice as many Chinese there as Americans. And I thought, okay, God, I didn't know I was going to pastor a Chinese church, but I'm ready if you are. Gina and I, 3 weeks ago, made a trip back to Tuscaloosa because Susan Fitz was terminal. She's a few years older than we are. We wanted to go there because we wanted to touch her. And we wanted to tell her what she had meant to us and how we felt about her and how our faith venture, suffering, partnership, trusting God together has meant the world to us. And she was good that day. And we got to stay a lot longer than we ever dreamed we could. At around 10 o'clock yesterday morning, Susan died. And I called Stephen. And Stephen told me, he said, Joseph, he said, it was amazing when she died. It's, you know how sometimes people get a little clearer right before they die? So Susan was kind of coming back to us, and she would come back, and she would go out, and she was in all this pain, but when she came back, she kept saying with this incredible expression, thank you, Jesus, over and over. I'll sing along with that tune because that's real. That's the song of freedom about a God who is and a God who cares, who will give you what you need even at the moment of your death, and she is free now. So much like the Apostle Paul, that makes me want to sing along. And only your suffering for some people will be the way the tune is understood for them to sing along. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are, and you just didn't allow us to just keep flailing in futility or giving up. But you came and did everything necessary for you to remain holy God and for us to call you Abba Father in the spirit of adoption given through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, there are people in this room here today and earlier that are in the midst of very difficult things. Would you convince us to worship, to reach out with our souls that you might inhabit our praises and be a game changer in the midst of those trials? Would you help us to recognize yet again how wide and how long and how deep and how high is the love of God in Christ? Would you embrace your people going through trial because they reach out to you in faith, without personal reserves to handle the situation, just looking to you. Forgive us, Lord, when we ignore you in our lives. And Lord, we pray that even though we don't like suffering, if that is one of the main ways people, particularly in this generation, can see reality, then let it be. And let the song of freedom be known and sung that hundreds and even thousands, even through Highlands, might sing along. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.